And now please, if you would turn to the book of Zechariah, to Zechariah chapter 9, our second reading and our text for this afternoon, with particular attention to verse 9 of this chapter. Zechariah chapter 9, reading from verse 1, this is the word of the Lord. The burden of the word of the Lord in the land of Hadrach and Damascus shall be the rest thereof, when the eyes of man, as of all the tribes of Israel, shall be toward the Lord. And Hamath also shall border thereby, Tyrus and Zidon, though it be very wise. And Tyrus did build herself a stronghold, and heaped up silver as the dust, and fine gold as the mire of the streets. Behold, the Lord will cast her out, and he will smite her power in the sea, and she shall be devoured with fire. Ashkelon shall see it and fear, Gaza also shall see it and be very sorrowful, and Ekron for her expectation shall be ashamed. And the king shall perish from Gaza, and Ashkelon shall not be inhabited, and the bastard shall dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. And I will take away his blood out of his mouth, and his abominations from between his teeth. But he that remaineth, even he, shall be for our God, and he shall be as a governor in Judah, and Ekron as the Jebusite. And I will encamp about mine house because of the army, because of him that passeth by, and because of him that returneth, and no oppressor shall pass through them any more. For now have I seen with mine eyes. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the heathen. And his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth. As for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water. Turn you to the stronghold, ye prisoners of hope. Even today do I declare that I will render double unto thee. When I have bent Judah for me, filled the bow with Ephraim, and raised up thy sons, O Zion, against thy sons, O Greece, and made thee as the sword of a mighty man. And the Lord shall be seen over them, and his arrow shall go forth as the lightning. And the Lord God shall blow the trumpet, and shall go with whirlwinds of the south. The Lord of hosts shall defend them, and they shall devour and subdue with sling stones, and they shall drink and make a noise as through wine, and they shall be filled like bowls and as the corners of the altar. And the Lord their God shall save them in that day as the flock of his people, for they shall be as the stones of a crown lifted up as an ensign upon his land. For how great is his goodness, and how great is his beauty. Corn shall make the young men cheerful, and new wine the maids. Amen. And may God add his blessing to that reading of his own holy word. Our text is verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, thy king cometh unto thee. The coming king. Zechariah is divided, if you like, into two parts. You have the introduction in chapter 1 where warning is given, repentance is called for, a new spiritual obedience. to the people who have returned from exile in Babylon. And then there follows seven visions. And the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, is depicted there in those visions. Then you come to chapters 7 and 8. In 7, they are given a warning. They have been cured of their old idolatry, which led them into exile. But now there's a danger of just plain, simple legalism. Fasting because it's a habit, praying just because it's a habit, church attendance just because it's a habit, but not for the glory of God, not for me, says the Lord. Just for yourselves. And then, of course, we see eventually when our Lord Jesus Christ does come to Israel, we see that they took no heed to Zechariah's ministry because their religion is legalism on steroids. But then in chapter 8, there's a series of promises there. You have 10, thus saith the Lord, and with each one there is a promise. 10 promises, prosperity, blessing that will attend their spiritual, and I emphasize spiritual, obedience. And then here, moving into chapter 9, the prophet, he speaks about the burden of the word of the Lord. These burdens come to the prophet. And these burdens, they are words of judgment, and they are words of promise. Words of judgment against the heathen and hostile nations that surround Israel at this time. They are a great danger to them. And they are a warning to their pronouncement of judgment too upon the apostates within Israel. Many have returned from Babylon, but that's not the same as a return to the Lord. You read Nehemiah, you read Ezra, and you see all the contention that they have to deal with because of those who have married Babylonians, and of course are bringing them into the temple, and the worship of God is being corrupted. So words of judgment even for those in Israel, those we might say who have never been circumcised in the flesh, never been reborn in New Testament language. So these there are judgments and there are promises, and both of them are heavy laden. The judgments are very heavy upon these hostile nations and upon these apostates. But so too, of course, are the promises. They are heavy, they're laden with assurance, you know, with great encouragements for those who truly belong to the Lord. And so these latter chapters of Zechariah's prophecy, they interpret and enlarge upon, if you like, expand upon the visions given in the first 6 chapters. And it's all about his ministry, his and Haggai's and Malachi's. It's all about the restoration of God's people. God has returned to them in favor. He was angry with them. He says in chapter 7 that he's amongst them and his with a furious jealousy. But it's a protective jealousy because she's his bride. She's his wife and he loves her and will let no harm come to her. But that jealousy was once a jealousy of wrath because of their idolatry. So this is about the restoration of God's people. The restoration, if you like, of the re-establishment, if you like, of the covenant, the restoration of the people to God and a call to them to walk in the way of the covenant and the way of repentance and faith towards the Lord. The sanctity and the development of the covenant of grace. And so the focus here, well, the focus throughout Zechariah's prophecy, the focus is on the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 1, we see him, he's on a red horse. He's in war mode. But he's in the midst of his people. But he's not there to fight. He's not there to make war upon his people anymore. He's there in fighting mode against their enemies, against the hostile nations. And he's there to assure them that he is indeed fighting for them. You won't have to fight this battle yourself. I'm fighting this battle for you. And so here in verse 9 in our text this afternoon, we find him again. Thy king cometh unto thee. But he's not on a horse. He's not on a red horse. He's not on a horse at all. He's on a colt of an ass. He's coming to you, Zion, O daughter of Zion. Rejoice, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. My people, he says, shout, your king cometh, and he's coming to you. But he's coming riding upon an ass, upon a colt of the foal of an ass, not on a horse. He's coming in his state of humiliation, lowly. And in that humiliation, he's coming to judge. He's coming to judge the world. The world in trying before its court. The world in trying the Son of God, the Sanhedrin. Pilate's judgment hall. The people. The question, God is judging them. They're not judging the Lord Jesus Christ. God is judging them. He's saying to them, here's my gift to the world, mine only begotten Son. What will you do with him? And with one voice, apostate church, the state, and the common people, with one voice, they cry, crucify him. Get him out of here. He's not fit to live. He's coming to judge the world, and he's coming to build God's house. Because he's the one who builds the house of God. Yeah. And that right to the end of the age, until all these prophecies are fulfilled, until there is an innumerable company of people from every tongue, tribe, nation, language, gathered from the four corners of the earth, and his Father's house is filled up. Glory. The King, the coming King. That's our first point, the coming King. The burden is heavy, very heavy, because it's wrath, it's a message of wrath and judgment for these hostile nations and for these apostates within the sphere of the church. It's very heavy. The prophet has to bear this burden. He has to deliver this message. I mean, think of Elijah, if you will. He has to prophesy that there will be no rain in Israel for 3 years. Now, he's a man of like flesh with ourselves, you know. He feels this. This is his own nation. This is his own people. And he has to declare there's going to be no rain for 3 years. That's going to mean death for some people. Yeah. It's no small thing to be crying God's judgment, the pronounce of God's judgment upon people. And the prophet feels the weight of this. So we should. So that's the heavy burden. The wrath of God to the nations. Because they're foes of God's people, they're enemies of God's people. They're persecuting God's people. God's people are reduced here, you see, to a tiny remnant. There's only a small number of them who returned from Babylon, and only a small number within that number who actually truly belong to the Lord by grace. And so they're surrounded. How can we rebuild the temple, they say? There's an economic downturn. There's all these nations surrounding us hostile. And we've got all these devils in our midst as well, persecuting us. Your king's coming. Your king's coming to build a house. And the one, of course, whom this judgment is brought about by, if you look at the end of verse 13, the mention of Greece and the sword of a mighty man, that's Alexander the Great. He's the one who will be divinely used in the purpose of God. And he will bring judgment upon these nations surrounding Israel. He comes. I'm coming to deal with these nations. Yes. And that typifies the end time scene as well, beloved. Because, from my understanding of it, at least anyway, there will be a diminishing of the church towards the end. There will be a tiny, tiny remnant of Christians left in the world. And they will be persecuted such as the people of God have never seen before. And of course, the end scene is that their king comes to deliver them, to judge the world and to save and deliver his church by judgment. There's a mention of Tyre in verse 3. Tyre was, verse 2, very wise. Yeah, they heaped up silver as the dust, fine gold as the mire of the streets. They were thought to be invincible. Nobody can touch us. Yeah, impregnable, an impregnable force. A navy that was the pride of the seas, proud and rich and powerful, but persecuting the people of God. Alexander the Great comes and he raises Tyre to the floor, reduces it to rubble. And then verse 5, all the rest of them, they see Tyre falling, they see the invincible falling, and so they begin to crumble, they become to melt in fear. And of course, we know from history, Alexander the Great just stormed Asia Minor. But you see, it typifies our Lord Jesus Christ, the King, coming and judging. Even now, today, we should be able by faith to hear his steps, to see his coming. Peter, he poses a question in 2 Peter chapter 3, you know, the ungodly, the unbelieving. They say, you Christians, you've been talking about the coming of Jesus these 2,000 years. Where is his coming? Where is his coming? Everything just carries on as normal, as it was from the beginning. Well, that's not true either. Because the world is not the same as it was from the beginning. There was a catastrophic flood that changed the entire globe. But the Lord Jesus Christ is always coming. But it takes faith to see him coming. He comes in the whirlwind. He comes in the storm. He comes in the pestilence. He comes in the car accident. He comes, he's always coming, judging. He comes to a congregation and one here is converted and another there is converted. He's always coming. Right to the end of the age he's coming. And we are admonished to see, to examine the times, Matthew 24, the signs of his coming. And they're there right before us, beloved. The world disintegrates, it perishes. Even as I speak, its kingdom of man without God is perishing now. But it's a warning, you see. But today's church doesn't like to be warned. It's not thought to be a polite thing, you know, to warn people. But it's necessary. Warnings are necessary. If you see somebody in danger, you warn them. Now, to know of the coming of the Lord in judgment and not to warn people, that's hardly loving, is it? So Zechariah, you see, he's no hyper-Calvinist. He's not just preaching to the elect. He's preaching, the word of the Lord is going out. And he's preaching to all of the sundry who will hear him, who will listen to him, who will take heed to the warning. The king is coming, and he's coming to judge the nations. But of course, it was from this point in history, it was 200 years before Alexander the Great arrived in Jerusalem. And so, because it doesn't happen immediately, or listen to the preacher, he's speaking about judgment. Yeah, but no harm to us, it doesn't come, it doesn't happen, so they forget about the message, they leave it off. Because the judgment doesn't come speedily, men set themselves to do evil. And they harden their hearts. But the elect of God, his people, in all the comings of the Lord Jesus, whether it's in judgment or whatever else, they're kept in safety. He comes in the storm. He comes in the virus, if you like. And some are taken home to be with the Lord. But they're protected. Verse 8. And I will encamp about mine house because of the army, because of him that passeth by, and because of him that returneth. And no oppressor shall pass through them any more, for now have I seen with mine eyes. This is pictured in Revelation chapter 14 and verse 1. The Lamb standing in Mount Zion, in the midst of his people, the 144,000. That's not an exact number. That's it signifies the complete number of God's people on the earth at any given time. And the picture is of the Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of his people, and there to protect them, to guard them, and to cause everything to work together for the good of those whom he has called and who love him. They are ever as safe as can be. Alexander the Great came to the temple. He came to Jerusalem, and the temple was spared. And told that the priests went out to meet him, and they pleaded with him that they would not touch the house of God. And he did not. Everything else was flattened, was ruined, but he left the house of God alone. Does that not typify the house of God, the people of God? Indestructible, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against her. We are a protected species, if you like. But note the contrast, all you please. The coming king, Alexander the great he's called in history, because he's a great man, he's a great conqueror, and doubtless proud and arrogant and tramples upon everyone and anything that gets in his way. But look at our king. He comes lowly, riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. You say, this, a man riding on an ass into the city of Jerusalem, and you tell me he's coming to judge the world, and he's coming to save his people, and he's coming to build an everlasting kingdom? Yes. Because Zechariah has already been told, not by might, not by an Alexander the Great, not by might, not by power, but my Holy Spirit, says the Lord. I will build my house. Spiritual weapons, not horses and chariots. The prayers of the elect, a praying people. building God's house day by day and week by week. The preaching of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ in all the world, just like Zechariah, promiscuously to all who will hear. Warning them of the coming judgment. Warning them that the King is coming. And who knows, maybe even at the door. This King, says God, this is my King. I have set my King upon my holy hill of Zion. Not an Alexander the Great, a lowly King riding on an ass's colt. But secondly, note, will you, the way he comes, lowly, riding upon an ass. Jesus tells us in John 5 verse 39 that he's in all the scriptures. Wherever you go in the Bible, Jesus is there to be found. He tells us, search the scriptures. Of course, we'll look for him to find him. And of course, well, sometimes it takes a bit of searching. Sometimes it's not very clear. Sometimes we have to dig deep. Sometimes we have to work hard at it in order to find Jesus in the scriptures. But he's there. He says so. But here in this verse or text this afternoon, surely this must be one of the high water marks in Old Testament prophecy. Clearly, this is the Son of God. Yeah? Riding into Jerusalem on the ass's colt. Very clear. Just like Isaiah, we call him the evangelical prophet. Why? Because he speaks so clearly about the Lord Jesus. Isaiah chapter 53. To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Well, to those whom he reveals himself. A root, says Isaiah, out of dry ground. When he comes, the cause of God will all but be gone. It will be like a tree that's cut down and just a stump left in the ground, dead. And people walk past it and they take no notice of it, totally insignificant. But then comes this shoot, this root out of the dry ground. He's the branch, the root. Zechariah 6 and verse 12. And so when he comes, Israel is dry ground. She's into legalism. There's virtually no thought of the coming Messiah left amongst them. When the virgin is told that she will conceive of the Holy Ghost, Mary says, "But I don't know a man." Of course she knows a man. She knows Joseph. She's betrothed to Joseph. What does she mean? She means, I don't know anybody who fits this, what you're saying. In the line of David. The line of David finishes with Mary and Joseph. But for the Lord Jesus Christ, that would be it. Dead finish. I don't know any man who fits this bill, she says. In the line of David. And nobody's interested either. The wise men, they see his star in the east and they come telling everybody and anybody who will listen, but nobody's interested. Only Herod, who sees his kingdom threatened. He comes to this dry ground. A root out of dry ground on an ass's colt in humiliation. He comes voluntarily. He leaves heaven's glory. He takes upon us, on himself, our weakness, the weakness of flesh. And he comes in full obedience to every aspect of God's law. He fulfills the ceremonial law. He circumcised. He fulfills the civil law. He pays taxes. He fulfills the moral law. In him is no sin. A perfect, blameless, righteous life, full obedience, delightful obedience to his Father. His humiliation goes deeper. He's raised in poverty. He's hated from the word go. He's tempted by the devil. And deeper still, he goes to the cross. And the wrath of God and hell is poured out upon him. When the Apostles' Creed says that he descended into hell, that can be misunderstood. Jesus never went into hell physically. Hell came upon him on the cross, forsaken of his Father, in order to satisfy divine justice, to conquer the devil, and to make an end of sin. He comes riding on an ass of a colt. And Zechariah tells us that he's just. He's righteous, that is. He's perfectly righteous. That's why he rises from the dead, because death can't hold on to him. Death, where there is no sin, death has no power. Death is the wages of sin. It only has power where there's sin. There is no sin in the Son of God, and so death cannot hold him. And silently, no fanfare, no Alexander the Great here, no trumpets blasting, silently, the tomb is empty. He's alive. He's alive forevermore and returns, his humiliation over. He ascends to heaven. Satan is cast out of heaven. He's returned. Philippians 2 verse 9, therefore, because of this, because of his humility, because of his humiliation. Now, I speak as a man, okay? His Father thinks, what can I do? How can I reward my son for everything he's done? He's accomplished everything I gave him to do to the utmost perfection. How can I reward him? And he thinks, this is what I'll do. Of course, God knows exactly what he'll do. I speak as a man. I'll give him a name that's higher than any other name. Yeah? Lord. Exalted, hyper exalted to the highest pinnacle of the universe. I'll put everything under his feet. I'll make him sovereign of the universe. I'll give him power to rule the nations with a rod of iron, and to rule with the sweet influence of grace through my people. I'll make him sovereign. I'll make him supreme. I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. That's how he comes. Riding on an ass. On a colt of an ass. And he brings... Thus he brings salvation, says Zechariah, having salvation. He's just, he's righteous, altogether righteous. Only righteous man ever walked the face of the earth. In the margin of my Bible it says saving himself. Oh, he did not need saving himself. It's for us as our substitute, our representative. He earns salvation. He earns it, but not for himself. He earns it for you and I. Because we cannot earn it. No flesh shall be justified in my sight by the deeds of the law, says God. He earns righteousness. He earns salvation for his people. He's the only begotten. He's the eternal Son of God. Eternally righteous. Never having sinned, but made of a woman, made under the law, under the law, obedience to his Father, and that beautiful life, that spotless life, never sinned, not in thought, not in word, not in deed, that beautiful life, perfect righteousness for us, earning it for us, so that God can look upon us in that perfect righteousness as a substitute, his obedience for my disobedience. He takes what's mine and he gives me what's his. He takes my sin and he gives me his righteousness. He gives me his dress and he takes my filthy rags off me. Filthy rags of my righteousness, and earning us a right standing before the judge. So that the sinner, the vilest sinner who truly believes, that moment from Jesus a pardon receives. A moment the sinner believes in Jesus, trusts in Jesus, in his righteousness, his humiliation, his death, his resurrection. That moment, the God the Father dons the judge's cap, he brings down the gavel, he doesn't just say, not guilty, he says, righteous, perfectly righteous. Then he takes off the judge's cap, he puts down the gavel, he takes the robe off, he gets down off the bench, and he hugs the sinner as a father hugs his son. Welcome to my family. Earning for us the right of adoption. Children of God, no longer children of wrath, children of God, blameless. Through his total humiliation. Through what he has done. Not us. There's nothing we can do. Nothing we can contribute. Nothing at all. Not one ape worth. When we stand in glory, beloved, we'll all of us be looking at one another and we'll be asking one another, we'll be saying, what on earth did I do to deserve this? And the answer will be nothing. Jesus, he did it all. So it's not carnal weapons. There's a hostile world out there just the same. Hostile to us. They hate us. They hate us for Christ's sake. They would have us off the globe if they could. Yeah? Read Psalm 2 again. Yeah? But it's conquered. That world is already conquered from God's perspective. It's not carnal weapons. It's not chariots and horses, verse 10, that brings this salvation. They have no use. They have no use in this war. Not by might. Not by power. Not by guns and bullets. Not by swords. That's heathen religion. That's Islam. It's not us. That's not of God. That's godless to the uttermost. Not by might, not by power, but by my Holy Spirit, says the Lord. In verse 10, and I will cut off the chariot, no more chariots, and the horse from Jerusalem, no horses. The battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak unto the heathen, because out of those heathen, even out of those heathen nations, there will be a remnant according to the election of grace, that he will speak peace to and bring them in to his dominion. His kingdom shall be from sea even to sea, from the river even to the ends of the earth, the four corners of the earth, calling his people by the preaching of the gospel, the good news that Jesus Christ has come. The King has come. The kingdom is in your midst, he tells them. He tells the Jews. Why? Repent ye and believe the gospel, he says, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Why? Because the kingdom has come, because the king has come. On an ass, on a colt, in humility, in giving himself up to the death of the cross, to pay for our sins, and to bring us into Zion, daughter of Zion, the people of God. Yeah. So the day comes. You stand before the judge, as we must all appear before the judgment throne of God. You stand before the judge. You stand before him in your own righteousness. You're going to be in serious bother. You need an alien righteousness. Not of yourselves. You need the righteousness of God, which is revealed in the gospel. In his Son, Jesus Christ. His perfect life. That life that you and I ought to have lived, but have not and cannot. When you believe, when the sinner truly believes, God credits that righteousness of Jesus to your account. And he looks upon that sinner just as if they had never, ever, in all their earthly existence, ever sinned. Earned for you by another who loved you and gave himself for you. And that righteousness is received. It's not achieved. It's not worked for. You can't be religious for it. You can't be good for it, bad for it. You can't be nothing for it. Yeah? It's simply received. It's the gift of God. And the way you receive it is the same way that the king came, in humility. Blessed, favored are the poor in spirit, that poverty of spirit, contrary to the spirit of the world. Arrogant, proud, haughty, in need of nothing and nobody. With that poverty of spirit. Blessed are they that mourn, that howl, that lament, that see their sins as an offense to God, to his law and to his love. Having offended my best good in the way of humility and repentance, turning, let the wicked forsake his way of living, his pattern of life, his sinful wicked living. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Even your thinking changes, a change of world view. You no longer see the world as being here for you and everybody else at your beck and call. Now you see the world, the universe and everything. It was created for God's glory, and so were you. And to achieve your highest aim in life is to come to that place where with your life you glorify God. You never get to that place. You never achieve your highest aim. You may become a CEO, some celebrity, a footballer, whatever you care to think of. But you never, never receive your highest aim until you're living for the glory of God. So you come in repentance, leaving your sin behind, leaving at the cross, and trusting in Jesus, in his righteousness, not yours. With faith, you confide in Jesus. Con is with, fide is faith, with faith. Trusting in the one who humbled himself to the death of the cross. But do remember, will you please, it's a very, very loving thing to warn people about the coming King, because he is coming to judge the world. The people of Tyre, they thought that they were invincible. They thought that they were impregnable. They thought they probably listened to Zechariah's preaching and just dismissed it offhand, thinking to themselves, probably like many, many in churches and in our society today who think they've got plenty of time to think about these things. That was a serious, serious mistake that they made. But today if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart. The King, he came. The King has come, and the King is coming, and he's coming again. He's coming for his bride. He's coming for the daughter of Zion. He's coming to take her to be with him where he is forever, in the blessedness of heaven. He's coming. But a day has been appointed. We don't know when that day is, but the day has been appointed. And the judge has been appointed. A day when God will judge the world by this one whom you see here riding on the foal of an ass. He'll be your judge or your savior. Which will it be? He comes, says the apostle, with his holy angels in flaming fire to take vengeance upon all them that know not God and who obey not the gospel. The call of the gospel. Repent ye and believe the gospel for the kingdom of God is at hand.